Father, we need you this morning. Your word is essential to our lives, though sometimes it can be difficult to understand. Lord, so give us clarity. Give us understanding. Help us to see you for who you are, Lord. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I've been sick all week, so there's a chance that I won't make it through this sermon. So I guess I'll have Allie come up and finish it if I pass out or something like that. So today we're talking about the parable of the mustard seed. The mustard seed. And I think right now would be a good time to let you know that this message has been brought to you by French's, Classic Yellow. They'll pay me a nickel every time I say the word mustard. No, just kidding. But since we're going to be talking so much about mustard, I thought it'd be cool to start out with some mustard facts. Here's some things that you didn't know about mustard. First one. There is actually a National Mustard Day. That's right, National Mustard Day. It's celebrated on the first Saturday of every August. And it's celebrated at the Mount Horeb Mustard Museum in Wisconsin. When I was growing up, I always wondered what was in Wisconsin. Now we know. Mustard museums. Mustard was first known for its medicinal purposes, actually. They would take mustard paste and they would rub it on sore muscles. It actually was soothing. It could also be used to cure toothaches. It could stimulate appetite and digestion. Get this, mustard flour can even be sprinkled in your socks to help prevent frostbite. Pretty nifty. Americans use more mustard than any other country in the entire world. Now, this I didn't know. Americans use so much mustard that yellow mustard, which is just regular mustard, in the rest of the world, they actually just call it American mustard. That's true. I'm serious. Pope John Paul XXII loved mustard so much. He was around the 1300s, just so you know. He created a new Vatican position called the Mustard Maker of the Pope. That's true. It was called the Grand Moutardier du Pape. I'm sure that's the right pronunciation as well. Last fact. Raw mustard seeds are actually so nutritious that you can base your entire diet off of them. Your entire diet. All right, that one's not true. I just made that one up. But the rest of them are all true. Personally, I hate mustard. I would much rather spend the next several minutes talking about the ketchup seed. But unfortunately, that doesn't exist, so the mustard seed it is. Now, we've been in this series called Figuratively Speaking. It's a series about the parables of Jesus. Jesus often taught in parables. That was the way he spoke to the crowds. And parables are stories that teach lessons. They usually have one major point. So, if we go to Matthew 13, you could open your Bibles if you'd like to. Jesus' disciples actually ask him why he teaches in parables. And he says this, "To you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given." To those, to the crowds that he was speaking to, it hasn't been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Jesus was speaking to his 12 disciples, those who were really close, and he kind of gave them the inside scoop. He was preparing them for something great, that they would do with their lives. They later became the apostles, so they kind of had the inside scoop. But the rest of them, the rest of the people that Jesus was talking to, a lot of them didn't get what he was saying. In fact, he says this. When they ask him why he's teaching, he says, "For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Now, that was one of those verses when I was younger. I'd read it, and I'd just kind of pretend it wasn't there, you know, because it sounds pretty messed up. It's like the opposite of Robin Hood. You take from the poor, and you give to the rich. The one who has, more will be given. The one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But what he's talking about is the people who came to listen to his parables. He's saying, for the ones who came with pure motives, for the ones who came that really wanted to understand, for those people, the parables would totally enlighten them. They would learn tons about the kingdom of God. For those who have, more will be given. But for the ones who come with false motives, the ones who come and don't really want to learn. You see, there were people that would come listen to Jesus simply so that they could trick him, so that they could try to trap him in what he said, so they can make accusations like the Pharisees. And Jesus said, for those people, even what they already understand will be confused. What they have, the little that they have, will be taken away. You see, parables have the ability to enlighten or obscure, depending on the heart of the hearer. So that brings us to our parable today. If you want to open up your Bibles, it's on page 691 of the Pew Bibles. It's Matthew 13, 31 through 32. Here's what Jesus says. It says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and he sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's larger than all the plants in the garden. So big that the birds of the air can come and perch on the branches. Some translations say the birds of the air can come and sit on the branches. It starts out really small, smallest of all the seeds, but then it grows to be the biggest seed in the garden, the biggest plant in the garden. So if you've been reading the Gospels, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll see Jesus' parables, and Jesus loves to talk about seeds. He talks about seeds being sown on paths, seeds being sown among thorns, seeds being sown in shallow soil, seeds being sown among rocks. He talks about harvesters. He talks about the mustard seed. He talks about seeds that scattered. He is always, always talking about seeds. And if you're like me, it's kind of like, all right, enough already with the seeds. Can we move on to something else? But it tells us something important about Jesus and the audience that he's speaking to. He was speaking to people that didn't have Stop and Shops, didn't have King Cullens, didn't have Pathmarks, and they spent most of their time out in the fields. They spent most of their time planting. They spent most of their time sowing seeds. And if they didn't, they would have been well acquainted with that lifestyle. So Jesus is speaking the language of his audience, and they don't get bored of it because they're so used to that lifestyle. They're so immersed in the agricultural lifestyle. That's why Jesus talks so much about farming, about planting. Kind of like on TV. You could turn on the TV pretty much any night of the week, and there will be a sitcom on that's about some kind of family, right? There's like Family Matters, Full House, Everybody Loves Raymond. There's tons and tons. Parenthood, Allie really likes Parenthood. There's tons of shows about families, and we don't get tired of it. It's been that way for years. Why? Because most of us come home every single day to some kind of family. So it's what we know. We don't get tired of it. In the same way, they don't get tired of hearing about agriculture. Which brings me to an important point. Jesus worked to speak the language of those that he was called to reach. He worked to speak the language of those he was called to reach. And as a church, I think we can really, really learn from this. A lot of us Christians, and not just here, but all over the world, we have Christian habits. We have Christian words. Some people call it Christianese. In a way, sometimes we kind of can get into a little bubble where we distance ourselves from society. We distance ourselves from the people that God has called us to reach. We create barriers that don't need to be there. I studied to be a pastor in Virginia when I was in college. And every day, I spent hours a day with men and women that were studying to go into ministry. So they knew the theological terms. They knew Christianese. And I was surrounded by them all day. And we would talk about the Bible and we'd talk about spiritual things. That's what all my professors talked about. I was immersed in that culture. Even our jokes were Bible jokes. It was like everything was Christian. At the same time, I also worked at a country club. I worked at as a food runner in the restaurant. So the waiters and waitresses would take the order, and I'd run the food back and forth. I did all the work, and they got paid way more than me, but I'm not bitter about it. And there was a girl there that had a lot of problems. Her name was Angie. And my friend and I began talking to her. We began kind of working on her a little bit. And we kind of formed a little bit of a relationship, and we got to the point where I felt like she had trusted me, that I felt like she knew that I had her best interest in mind, and I felt like maybe we were ready to talk about spiritual things. And I remember we were up in the kitchen, and I said to her, we were talking, and the conversation was kind of going in that direction, and I said, "Angie, have you received Christ for your salvation?" And she looked at me and she said, I don't even know what that means. And then my buzzer went off and I had to go get somebody's dinners, and that was the end of the conversation. And at that moment, I decided that I would never get to the place where I lost touch with society. I'd never get to the place where I couldn't explain to somebody who didn't know anything about God, who didn't know any of the spiritual terms. I wouldn't let myself get to that place. It put up a barrier between me and her, and it stopped me from being able to talk to her in a way that she could understand. What I should have said is, "Angie, do you have a relationship with God? Have you gotten to the point where you realize you can't live without Him?" But instead, I threw my terms at her, and she couldn't handle it, understandably. We need to be able to speak the language of those that God has called us to reach. The Apostle Paul said that he became all things to all men. He said, "When I was with the Jews, I became like a Jew so that I might win the Jews. When I was with the Gentiles, I became like the Gentiles so that I might win the Gentiles. When I was with those who are weak, I became like those who are weak so that I might win the weak." He said, "I've become all things to all men so that by all means I might save some." There were areas of Paul's life where he would not compromise. He would not budge. I'm sure his values were firm. There were things he stuck to. But in the non-essentials, by all means, he would adapt to those he was speaking to so that he might save some. And I think we can learn from that. My mom came to this church 15 years ago for the first time. My crazy Protestant uncle had convinced my Catholic parents that they should come check out the Three Village Church. And he said, "When you get there, go introduce yourself to the pastor. His name is Charlie Drew." And my mom walked in and she sat through the service. And I think it was a little bit uncomfortable because, you know, she was new, and she actually met Bob Haltwanger on that day. He's still here. doing a great job. And after the service, she went up and she introduced herself to the pastor. And he was really nice. And she said, "I'm sorry, but I don't know what to call you." And he said, "Well, you can call me one of two things. You can call me Your Eminence, or you can call me Charlie." And at that point, all the barriers came crumbling down. It was as if he said, "Look, I'm just like you. We're all in this together. None of us are better than anybody else." I know I speak for Josh and myself when I say we stand up here on this platform because we're short guys. I'm even shorter than he is. But if I'm down there, you can't see me. Being up here doesn't make us any better than anybody else. And that's the attitude we need to have toward those outside the church, toward those far from God. I've heard it said that evangelism, you know, telling other people about God, it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Sometimes I think that our effectiveness in ministry, our ability to reach other people, is limited much more by our social habits, by our Christian language, by our distance from society, than it is even by our moral failures. Most of us here have great morals. We have admirable values, and maybe even a sincere desire to reach people for Christ. But what's limiting us is our distance from them socially, because we can kind of separate ourselves. All us Christians can kind of get together and pull away from the rest of society. Like I said, I'm preaching to myself here. This is something that I need to work on a regular basis. It's not something that should be neglected. When Jesus taught, when he dealt with people, he was personable, he was relatable, and he worked to be like those he was called to reach. And we need to be like him. So, Anyway, back to this parable. That's why Jesus spoke so much about seeds. I know I got off topic, but I think that it was worth it. Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. Now, to ease the minds of all the botanists out there, I know that the mustard seed is not actually the smallest of all the seeds. But Jesus is talking here about garden plants. Some people would say Jesus didn't really know that the mustard seed was the smallest of all seeds. I would say it's probably not true because he's the guy that made it, right? There was actually a seed called the black orchid, or there was a black orchid flower. And Jesus' audience would have been well acquainted with that flower, and they knew that that seed was smaller than the mustard seed. So that's not the point. The point here is the mustard seed had earned a proverbial status in Jewish culture. Here's what I mean by that. Let's say I'm driving, and I say, oh gosh, this person in front of me is like a snail. What do I mean? Slow. Yes. Do I mean that this person's really small? No. Do I mean that this person has a shell? No. Do I mean that person's slimy? No. What I mean is the person is slow. You know that and I know that. Why? Because the snail has earned proverbial status in our culture. It represents something slow. In the same way, the mustard seed represents something that's small. You might recall Jesus saying, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you'll be able to move mountains. Remember when he said that? He's saying if you have a tiny amount of faith, you could do great things. He's not saying if your faith is zesty or anything like that. His audience knew right away that he was talking about something small. Now, I'm a visual guy. I like to hold things. I like to touch things. So for those of you that are like me, on the back page of your bulletin, there's actually a mustard seed that I had some youth workers or some teenagers tape in there on Friday night. So if you want to check it out, feel free to do that. Okay, so anyway. That tiny seed. Really enjoying this, huh? I've got a million more in my office if you want to. Grow your own mustard garden. That tiny, tiny, tiny seed can grow to about 8 or 12 feet tall. Grows into a plant about 8 or 12 feet tall, which is pretty amazing. So big that birds can actually sit on its branches. Pretty cool. So what did Jesus actually mean when he said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed? When he said this, his listeners would have been shocked. You see, what Jesus is talking about here is a movement that he began. The Messiah, Jesus, came from Nazareth, that small, tiny town. He was the son of a carpenter. He was a nobody. He was born in a manger. This movement started from a mustard seed. That's what I believe that Jesus is talking about here. It started from obscurity and insignificance. One of the main reasons that the Jewish people had such a problem receiving Jesus was because he rose up from obscurity and insignificance. When Jesus is out calling his disciples at first, one guy goes up to another guy and says, come check out this Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. And the disciple says, really? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth was like a hick town. They were known for farming and fighting. They weren't known for virtue. They weren't known for learning or truth. Nobody would have thought that the Messiah came from Nazareth. It would have been like saying that the Messiah came from New Jersey. Just kidding. My brother-in-law is from New Jersey. It's a nice place. It does smell a little bit, though. But they didn't expect this. In another place, they saw Jesus teaching, and somebody said, isn't this the carpenter's son? They weren't expecting somebody powerful to come from such an obscure place. The Jews expected something big. They wanted their Messiah to have a source of divine military power. They wanted their Messiah to free them from the oppression of the Roman Empire, which was the most powerful source at that time. It was an unstoppable movement, this Roman Empire. And they wanted to be freed from it. They would have liked him to say, the kingdom of heaven is like a flood. The kingdom of heaven is like a storm. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragon that blows away everything in its way. The kingdom of heaven is like an army. They wanted something big. They wanted prominence. They wanted political power. They wanted military invincibility. But what they got was a humble Messiah, Jesus from Nazareth, a guy who rose up from obscurity and insignificance. The kingdom of God on earth started. This movement that Jesus began started very, very small. But let's not forget that this mustard seed grows into the biggest tree in the garden, the biggest plant in the garden. Though it starts unimaginably small, ultimately it grows up to be something huge. Jesus promised to start a movement, and he promised that it would not be stopped. He was with his disciples, and Peter, one of his disciples, makes this profound confession. He says, "You are the Christ." And right after that, they're having this spiritual high moment, and Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not even Satan and his armies will be able to stop what I'm about to start." The word church there, when Jesus says, "I will build my church," it's the word ekklesia. It means those who are called out. Over time, the word church has kind of lost its meaning in our culture. We use it to refer to buildings like this, and that's nice, but that's not what Jesus meant. The word can be better translated an assembly, a congregation. Jesus was saying, "I'm going to start a following. I'm going to start a movement, and nothing is going to be able to stop it." William Tyndale knew this. He's one of the guys who translated one of the first English Bibles. When he came to this Greek word, ekklesia, he said, no, I can't translate that church. That doesn't quite capture what Jesus is trying to say. So he translated it congregation. Jesus said, "I will start an assembly, a following, a movement. Nothing would stop it, but it would start from a mustard seed. It would start small." And many times, it appeared that this mustard seed would not sprout, that this movement would be stopped. I told you before, Peter made this crazy confession. And then Jesus says, "I will build my church." He makes the promise. It's as if the movement has started. And right after that, in the very next paragraph, Jesus says, "Now I've got to tell you, I'm going to be rejected by the religious leaders, and ultimately I'm going to be killed." And what does Peter do? He gets up, and he yells at Jesus. He rebukes him. And he says, "Far be it from you, Lord, that that should ever happen to you." As if to say, you just said you're going to start a movement. How are you going to do that if you die? They didn't get it. It looked like the seed wouldn't sprout. And then you know the story. Eventually, one of his own, one of the first people that was part of this movement, Judas, turned on Jesus. He betrayed him. And Jesus was arrested. All the disciples, all the people that followed Jesus, they all scattered. They all ran away. Peter, that same guy that made that profound confession, he denied Jesus 3 times. And then if there was ever a moment in history when it looked like this movement would amount to nothing, when it looked like the mustard seed would not sprout, it was when the leader hung on the cross, when he died. You know what Jesus' disciples did after he died? And this is what makes Jesus different from so many other religious leaders in history. Usually when a religious leader died, his followers would do everything they could to spread his movement. Jesus' followers, when they died, they went fishing. They went back to doing what they used to do, as if to say, well, that's that. It's over. It didn't amount to anything. But you know the story. Jesus rose again 3 days later. He got his disciples together. It's recorded in Matthew 28 and again in Acts chapter 1. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." In Acts he says, "Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now I'm using you to build my church. Now I'm using you to spread this movement." It was amazing. And the Holy Spirit comes. The Spirit of Jesus now starts working through his followers to spread this movement. Peter, that same guy that blew it, gets up, he gives the first sermon, and 3,000 people are converted. 3,000, it must have been an awesome sermon. 3,000 people. Soon they grow to 5,000, and this mustard seed is beginning to sprout. But then the apostles are threatened, Peter and John are taken away, and the leaders at that time say, "You're done. Stop talking about this guy, Jesus. Enough." But they continue. Unfortunately, persecution begins, and a man named Stephen would be the first guy who was killed, actually killed, because he was part of this movement that Jesus said he was going to begin, that Jesus said would not be stopped. And the persecution only got worse. There was a guy named Saul who wouldn't just arrest people that were out in public. He would actually go into their houses. He would find the people who were part of this movement. He would rip them out of their houses, and he would have them arrested, and he would approve of them being killed. The Bible says he was ravaging the church. But if you know the story, you know that God would use that man, Saul, the one who would go into the houses of the Christians and pull them out. And he would use that man to spread his movement, to spread this movement that would not be stopped. And Paul traveled the entire known world spreading the gospel. The movement would not be stopped. The apostles were in Jerusalem. The 12 of them, they stayed in Jerusalem, and Paul ended up covering all the rest of the known world. He took 3 missionary journeys. One pastor described it like this. He imagined that Paul went to Jerusalem and met the apostles, and he put up a big map of the world, and he took a marker, and he draws a little circle around Jerusalem, and he says, "All right, you guys take this area, and I'll take everything else." And that's basically what he does. Paul, by himself, goes and he finds churches, he plants churches, and he revisits those churches. And some are strong, and some are weak, and some are faithful, and some are unfaithful, and some are being corrupted by false doctrine. Yet this movement would continue to spread. It was totally unstoppable. Paul would be marooned. He would be shipwrecked. He would be tortured. He would be beaten. He'd have to run for his life. The gates of hell would throw everything at this guy to try and stop him, to try and stop this movement. But it would not be stopped because Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Each of the apostles, each of those leaders would end up dying for their faith, all of them except John. And instead of hindering the movement, it propelled it. Then in 64 AD, there was what was called the Great Fire of Rome. And this isn't recorded in the Bible. It's afterwards. Rome burned. And the emperor, his name was Nero, he decided to blame it on the Christians. And he decided now, the most powerful man in the world decided he was going to kill all the Christians. He started what was called Nero's Circus. He would put them in the middle of an arena, and he would throw Christians to lions, and people would cheer as the Christians were eaten. And he would tie them to stakes, and he would burn them. And now the most powerful man in the world was trying to totally obliterate this movement that Jesus said would not be stopped. And it started to look dark. But the Christians prevailed. Eventually, there were the church fathers who ended up putting together all of Paul's letters and all of the letters of the other apostles, and they put it together in what we call the Bible. So now that we can read God's word, we can have it all together, and all of them would be killed for what they believed. Yet the movement would not stop. And then in 312, the emperor of Rome, his name was Constantine, he actually became a Christian. The most powerful man in the world became a Christian. And Constantine wasn't perfect. He did a lot of things that weren't that great. But from that point on, it became clear that Jesus meant what he said when he said this movement would not stop. From there, Jesus' followers would fight, churches would split, there would be denominations, there would be corruptions, pastors would have big moral failures, but the movement would continue. It would not be stopped. Men would ultimately give their lives so that we could read God's word in English, in many different languages, so that everybody could read God's word. In fact, William Tyndale said, "I will make it my mission so that the boy who pushes the plow will be able to read God's word, so that even the most uneducated can read God's word." Soon after, people would travel to America, and they would bring the movement that Jesus began, the one that started from a mustard seed, they would bring it here. And the church would grow. And then they had periods like the Great Awakening, when Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, when the Spirit of Jesus moved through them to spread this movement. And time would pass and the church would continue to grow. And now this is the point of everything that I just said, that whole spiel. You and I, today, sitting here, are the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made 2,000 years ago. We're part of that movement. And I knew this before, I learned it in school, but this week I saw it in a different light. I appreciated it for the first time. And I wanted to share it with you because it's so amazing. I imagine one day Jesus is going to be in heaven and we're all going to be up there and he's going to have a big list. He's going to have a big whiteboard and he's going to say, all right, remember it started with Peter. He said that thing and then went to the apostles and he's going to go through a list just like we did. And then he's going to say, and it went to America and then there were churches. Maybe he'll even give us a shout out and say it went to the Three Village Church. And then it'll go on after that and he'll explain how his movement continued to spread. But we are intimately connected with that movement. With that mustard seed. Now it's the biggest tree in the garden. You can consider us maybe the birds that are perched on the branches that are now benefiting from that movement. RJ and Brian just joined that movement when they got baptized. Jesus said it would not be stopped and it will continue to grow. The gates of hell will not prevail against this movement. It started from a mustard seed. We're part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You cannot defeat Jesus and his church. So real quick, that's the meaning of the parable, but I just want to touch on an important principle that we can learn from that parable. In God's kingdom, there is nothing too small, there is nothing too weak, there is nothing too insignificant, there is nothing too obscure to make an eternal impact. You give God an inch, and he'll turn it into a mile. You give God a shepherd like David, and he'll turn him into a king. You give God a coward like Gideon, he'll turn him into a hero. You give God a murderer like Moses, and he'll turn him into a deliverer. You give God a carpenter like Jesus, he'll turn him into a savior. You give God a mustard seed, he'll turn it into the biggest plant, the biggest bush in the garden. There is nothing you can do. There is no act of kindness, there is no word of encouragement, there is nothing you can do that is too small to be used by God in great ways. Jesus said, if you give one of the least of my disciples, one of the most important people, you give them just a cup of water. He's saying, you do the smallest thing for the smallest person, and you will by no means lose your reward. There is nothing too small for God to use in big ways. But you have to be willing to plant that mustard seed. You have to be willing to do something that everybody else says won't make a difference. That when Jesus called Peter, he didn't say, come follow me and I'm going to have people talking about you in 2,000 years and you're going to start this crazy movement. He said, put down your net. Come follow me. That was Peter's mustard seed. And he was willing to plant it. Most of us aren't called to start a movement. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't want to use us in huge ways. Ephesians 3:20, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's at the end of every one of my emails. It says, God is able to do immeasurably more than all that you can ask or imagine according to the power that works within us. He can do more than you can ask, more than you can imagine, but you have to be willing to plant your mustard seed. Don't throw away that mustard seed because you think it's not going to matter. Don't stop yourself from helping out that person because you think it's not going to make a difference. I mentioned my mom earlier. She came in and she checked out this church 15 years ago. Because at that point, she thought that was the right thing to do. My dad didn't come. We were home. She just came kind of to check it out. That was her mustard seed. You think she thought that she'd become a Christian, that she'd give her life to the Lord, that my father would give his life to the Lord, that her three kids would all become Christians, that we all go to Christian universities, that 15 years from now one of her sons would be standing up here speaking? No way. But she was willing to plant that mustard seed. She was willing to take that small step. There was a boy at the Stony Brook School. His name was Josh D'Souza. And his youth pastor challenged him to start a youth group, to open up the doors of Carson Auditorium, play your guitar, and just get up there and speak for a few minutes. And he said yes, and some kids made fun of him, and I didn't really think it was going to work. In fact, I had an argument with my parents because they made me go. They said, you are going to go support this kid. And I said, no, it's going to stink. But I went anyway, and I sat through it. And now since then, that was in 2007, since then, hundreds of kids have gone through the ministry that they call Driven. There have been retreats where kids have given their lives to the Lord. That's where I first got up and spoke and realized how much I love to talk about God's Word. The first time I did it was there. And it was all because one boy was willing to plant a mustard seed. He was willing to say, okay, I'll take that tiny step. Last one, there was a preacher who traveled the world. He was very successful. He traveled the country. He had a very, very strong and prosperous ministry. But he left his family at home. He had to travel a lot, so his wife was left to take care of their kids. And one day his wife called him up and said, "I can't do it anymore. I need you to come home." And he said, "Okay." That was it. He gave up his ministry because he knew that God had called him to be a husband and a father before God had called him to be a pastor. So he came home and he dedicated way more time to his family than he ever had. He left his ministry behind. He planted a mustard seed. And you'd think that that wouldn't make a difference. But what the father didn't know was that his son was watching. And his son was blown away by his father's willingness to give it all up for his family. His son's name was James. Today he goes by Dr. James Dobson. He's the guy who started Focus on the Family. Thousands, maybe even millions of people have been affected by this guy's ministry because he was willing to plant a mustard seed, because his father was willing to say, "Yes, I'll take that small step." Step that maybe you and I would have thought was foolish, insignificant, obscure, wouldn't amount to anything. Don't throw away your mustard seed. You don't know who's counting on you to plant it. If we're faithful in small things, God will turn them into big things. You give him an inch, he'll turn it into a mile. No word of encouragement, no act of kindness, no helping hand is too small to be used by God in huge ways. You don't know the hurt that people carry. You don't know who's about to throw in the towel. You don't know who was just about to quit before you came in and gave that word of encouragement, before you came in and planted your mustard seed. You have no idea how God is going to use you. You have no idea how many lives you've already changed because of little steps of obedience that you've taken. Don't underestimate the value of the mustard seed. So I'll ask you today, and we'll end. What is your mustard seed? What's that small step that God wants you to take? That step that you probably think is insignificant, but maybe God has plans to turn into the biggest tree in the garden. For Peter, it was putting down his net. For my mom, it was checking out a new church. For my friend Josh, it was taking the risk of starting a youth group. Maybe for you, it's calling that person that you've refused to talk to. Maybe it's having a conversation you don't want to have. Maybe it's being more willing to lend a helping hand to somebody who needs it. Maybe it's something really small. Maybe it's getting involved in a small group, getting more involved in the church. Maybe it's volunteering. Maybe God wants to show you something that he's made you to do. And you'll only know if you take that step. If you plant that mustard seed. Maybe it's finding Pastor Josh or myself at the end of the service and asking more about a relationship with God. And that's a mustard seed that I can promise will turn into a tree. That's one that will change your life and the lives of your kids and the lives of those around you. Don't underestimate the potential of your mustard seed. My prayer is that while most people see the mustard seed for its size, you and I will learn to see the mustard seed and dream of the birds that will one day perch on its branches. And as we sit here in these seats, we'll remember that we are part of a movement, that we are the fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made 2,000 years ago when he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Let's pray. Jesus, it's a privilege to be able to call you our Lord and our Savior. Would you help us to see our significance? As a church, as people part of your movement, but also as individuals, as those that you've called to take tiny steps of obedience. Lord, help us to remember that as we take small steps, you can do great things. Help us to remember that you can take a mustard seed and turn it into the biggest plant in the garden. And we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.